chapter 27. The book of Acts, chapter 27. We're going to take 2 weeks to look at this chapter. Not because we have to, but because we get to. Okay, so we're not going to read the whole thing, as we often do with the shorter text, but I want you just to bring your attention to verses 21 through 26, because that's what we'll be reading this morning. Acts chapter 27. Since they had been without food for a long time, Paul stood up among them and said, "Men, you should have listened to me and not have set sail from Crete and incurred this injury and loss. Yet now I urge you to take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For this very night there stood before me an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I worship. And he said, 'Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar, and behold, God has granted you all those who sail with you. So take heart, men, for I have faith in God that it will be exactly as I have been told. But we must run aground on some island.'" Father, we love your word. We are so grateful that you have spoken. For Lord, your words bring life to those who are dead. And your word brings refreshment to those who need to be refreshed. So I pray for us this morning, Lord, that you would do what only you can do. Would you please open the eyes of our hearts? Would you please quicken our minds and help us to think your thoughts after you? Help us, Lord, to be transformed and to be different from this moment on, as we have read from your word, as we have heard from you, and as now we listen to what you said. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Go ahead and have a seat. So a film crew was on location deep in the desert. And one day a wise old Indian, if that offends you, think Native American, okay? One day, a wise old Indian went up to the director and said, "Tomorrow, rainstorm." The next day, it rained. A week later, the Indian went up to the director and said, "Tomorrow, hailstorm." The next day, there was a hailstorm. "This Indian is incredible," said the director. He told his secretary to hire the Indian to predict the weather. However, after several successful predictions, the old Indian didn't show up for a couple of weeks. And finally, the director sent for him. "I have to shoot a big scene tomorrow," said the director, "and I'm depending upon you. What will the weather be like tomorrow?" And the Indian shrugged his shoulders and said, "I don't know." He said, "Radio broken." Yeah, simple. Wouldn't it be nice? Wouldn't it be nice if we could predict every storm in life with such precision? Wouldn't it be nice if it were that easy? And in fact, if we could predict the storms, all of them, then perhaps we could avoid them altogether. But you know, as well as I do, that we cannot predict the when, where, how, what, or who of every difficult situation that we're faced with in this life. The radio is broken, so to speak. The radio is broken, and in this fallen world, we are faced with a great amount of uncertainty. We are. In the last couple of weeks, among other things, this fact should be extremely evident, should have hit home, because in two places, we had back-to-back shootings in El Paso, Texas, and in Dayton, Ohio. This was a reminder of the uncertainty that within which we live in. Anything can literally happen. Anything can happen in this world. And these are only those things which were in front and center before us in the news in the past couple of weeks. Believe me, plenty of other people right now are experiencing terribly unexpected storms in their life. An unexpected death, an unforeseen diagnosis, a startling loss of a child, startling loss of a house, of a job, an unanticipated bill, a shocking betrayal, and much more. There are people right now, right this minute, undergoing difficulties which are bewildering and confusing in their magnitude, such weight they carry. Perhaps you might actually be one of them. Perhaps there's some among us right now who are experiencing the weight of this fallen world, who are a little confused because of the terrible weight of what it means to live in a world like what we live in. Well, friends, realistically, not pessimistically, okay, as Christians, we're realists, we're not pessimists. Okay, we need to get that straight, because whenever we begin talking about things like this, someone in the crowd inevitably says to themselves, oh great, another depressing, down pastor, preacher guy who's going to tell us about how terrible everything is. Listen, as Christians, we're just realists. Okay, the fact is that living in this fallen world is a difficult thing. There's a reason for that, several reasons for it, for our joy and the outcome of our lives towards the end. But the reason why things are so hard in this world is because of sin. It's a fallen world. When Adam fell, everything went kaput. Everything went down the downward spiral. And we've been down that spiral ever since. Swirling and swirling and swirling. It's just the way it is. Now, there is hope. Absolutely. And as Christians, we hold on to that hope, don't we? But we must be realistic, not pessimistic, but realistic about the situation. Because the situation is hard. In this fallen world, we must conclude that what can be expected is often the unexpected storms. What can be expected is the unexpected. Okay, the probability of storms coming into our lives, the probability of storms which blow in upon us with no warning, threatening our overall stability, it is high as Christians. Now, what is happening in the storms? And what can we do in the face of such probable adversity? The early disciples of Jesus were faced with these sorts of questions in an unexpected storm, which I want to begin with in Mark chapter 4. You know, sometimes we do this. In fact, frequently we do this. We'll look at something in the gospel before we get into wherever we're at. And so we're going to be in the book of Mark chapter 4 for just a moment, and you'll see how this leads into Acts chapter 27. Mark chapter 4. We're going to be beginning in verse 35. And as you're turning there, you need to know something about this story. And that is this. The disciples have been walking with Jesus for quite a while now. They've seen Jesus do all sorts of incredible things. They've seen him raise a boy from the dead. They've seen paralytics healed. They've seen lame people. I mean, they've just seen miracles. They've seen people possessed by demons healed and freed from the bondage of evil. They've seen Jesus do amazing things. Okay, and they're about to experience Jesus do something amazing again. Verse 35, on that day, when evening had come, he said to them, let us go across to the other side. And leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat, just as he was. I love that line. Just as he was. They took Jesus just as he was. And other boats were with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat, so that the boat was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they woke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" And he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. And he said to them, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, "Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" I mean, quite a remarkable story here about Jesus, of course. But there are a few things I want you to take note of. Four things, actually. First of all, a command is given and a promise is implied in that command. Did you see that? Jesus says, "Let us go across to the other side." It is a command in the original text. I mean, he's saying, "Get into the boats, boys. Let's go." Okay? I mean, he is saying, "We're going to the other side," but that's also, because it's a command and he says we're going to the other side, it's also a promise. Right? It's a promise from Jesus saying, not only get in the boat, but we are going to the other side. We are going to make it to the other side. It is a promise. It's a promise that he intends to keep. And that's very important to keep in mind because of what it is that they experience. And so first, a command is given and a promise is implied. Second, a crushing situation happens. They are crushed. They are overwhelmed. And what happens in this case is that causes a residual unbelief to come to the surface. Okay? Jesus says, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" Why? Because they really are scared. They are scared that they're going to perish. Listen to what they say again. Jesus is asleep on a cushion in the midst of a terrible windstorm that has suddenly come upon them, which can happen on the Sea of Galilee. Because of the geographical characteristics of the area, a windstorm can suddenly come onto the Sea of Galilee and cause... I've actually experienced it. It's not fun. Right? And what I experienced is nothing compared to what happened here. They are out of their minds scared that they're going to drown. They're fishermen. They're familiar with the area. Jesus is asleep on a cushion at peace. And what do? They come to him. They wake him up and they say to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" To them, they're afraid that they're going to drown. And so they go to the Lord and say, "Don't you care? Don't you care? Don't you care about us?" Now, it could be that the impression is that that they recognize Jesus is just asleep and they think that he's in danger as well. But I can't help but wonder if they're really just kind of thinking about their own safety, like any of us would in this sort of a situation. Have you ever felt that way? God, Lord, look at my situation. Don't you care? Don't you care that I am perishing here? Don't you care that I'm dying here? Don't you care about the pain that I'm experiencing over there? Don't you care about them? Don't you care? Jesus, of course, stands up and he does something incredible. He calms the winds. He calms the sea. With a word. Quiet. Be still. And everything goes to to a serene, nice voyage across the Galilee. Interestingly, the text says, now they were really scared. But that we're not going to talk about that so much. But I want you to note what it is that he says here, because he asked them some clarifying questions. Clarifying questions designed not to provoke condemnation. Don't hear these questions as if they are a rebuke to them. You can check out this story in all the synoptic gospels, and you will note that in every case, it's never said that he is rebuking them. But he is asking them a clarifying question. And he says, why are you so afraid? Right? Why would he say that? Because earlier, guys, why are you so afraid? I said we're going to the other side. So where is your faith? Why are you so afraid? I said we're going to the other side. Where is your faith? Have you no faith yet? Don't you understand that if I'm in the boat with you, there is no safer place to be? Even if everything around you is falling apart, even if everything around you is in complete chaos, if I am in the boat with you, you are safe. Amen. Do you believe this? So Jesus asked some clarifying questions. Why? Because some unbelief came to the surface. What? Don't you care, Jesus? God? Where are you? Don't you understand that we're going to die here? Jesus says, I told you, we're going to the other side. Where is your faith? Have you no faith yet? And so last, I wanted to show you that Jesus is brought into focus at the end of this event. Verse 41, and they were filled with great fear, yeah, and said to one another, who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? Incredible. But what I want you to note is that Jesus is brought into focus. The question that they are asking is intended for you and me, the readers, to go, well, he's the Son of God with authority over creation, with authority to teach without referring to rabbis, with the authority to free people from demonic power, with the authority to forgive sins, with the authority to heal paralytics, with the authority to raise people from the dead. He is Jesus, the Son of God. He's brought into focus. You see, the storms of life are designed to burn away residual unbelief. They are, because when we feel storms, when we experience storms, this is exactly how we respond. At least at first. And even if you don't at first, you eventually get there if it lasts very long. Right? You get a hangnail. I get a hangnail. Right? And it just festers and it festers and it festers and it festers. And you go, Lord, why does this keep happening? Or Legos on the floor for me. Lord! Okay, making light of it, but there are serious things that you and I experience where we get to a place eventually where we do this. Lord, where are you? I feel alone. I feel lost. I am confused. I'm hurting. Don't you care? And what's happened is that your unbelief has come to the surface, but God never intends for these trials to cause faith to go away or for your faith to be sifted from you. He always intends for these sorts of trials that happen in your life in this fallen world. He always intends for your unbelief to come to the surface so that you can admit it and then so that he can burn it away. And you can see his faithfulness. And so these storms in life are designed to burn away residual unbelief, but they're also designed to strengthen faith in Jesus as he more and more is brought into focus, as he is more and more being brought into focus to fill our hearts and minds with the reality of his absolute faithfulness. His absolute faithfulness. And what does this have to do with Acts chapter 27? Everything. Everything. So turn there. Remember that up till now, Paul, the Apostle Paul, has had one storm after another. In about 57 AD, when he was in Jerusalem, he was arrested, taken into custody by the Romans in order to save his life. Yes, but his own people were rejecting the message that he was bringing. They did not like Paul. Everywhere Paul goes, his people, the Jewish nation, all right, causes riots. And so there in Jerusalem, he's arrested by the Romans and he's held in custody for a couple of years. And he has several trials throughout that period of time. Between about 57 AD and 59 AD, he has five trials. First two were in front of the Jewish people, and this last three were in front of Roman governors and Roman dignitaries. And dignitaries like King Agrippa, kings. And we've seen that, and at the very end of chapter 26, we're told that the king rose, King Agrippa, and the governor and Bernice, and those who were sitting with them. And when they had withdrawn, they said to one another, "This man is doing nothing to deserve death or imprisonment." They want to let him go. But Paul did something. Agrippa said to Festus, "This man could have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar." Paul had appealed to Caesar, and as a Roman citizen, he was going to Rome. He's been waiting on a promise that was given to him in Jerusalem by Jesus himself, who said, "You must go to Rome, Paul. You must go to Rome to be a witness for me, to testify concerning me." And so he's been waiting and waiting and waiting over 2+ years. And now in chapter 27, finally, he's on his way to Rome. It's probably the early fall of 59 AD. The season is important because travel by ship in the Mediterranean Sea at this time was increasingly difficult and dangerous, to virtually non-existent during the months of November through January. Therefore, to get to Rome from Caesarea, which was over 1,000 miles, there was an ever-shrinking window of time available for making the trip without danger of something terrible happening. Nevertheless, the expected, unexpected transpires, and Paul, along with a combined 275 passengers on this boat, of friends, of other prisoners, and soldiers, and a crew, and probably some travelers, they're all faced with an overwhelming storm, with overwhelming circumstances, which caused them, and would have caused all of us, to be pale white with fear and terribly traumatized. Wow. A little disconcerting when a spider falls on you from there. Anyway, they would have been, they would have been traumatized. Yet, Paul, in this story, he miraculously weathers the storm. And his experience teaches us how we too may withstand the storms which threaten to destabilize us physically, destabilize us mentally, and certainly, the most important, spiritually. Predictably, Paul, as we will see, he leans into the Lord by faith, and having done that, illustrates for us what leaning into the Lord by faith looks like. Trusting Him, what it really looks like when the expected, unexpected happens in life. And the very first thing I want to bring your attention to is this reality that he illustrates for us, and that is relying on the one to whom you belong. You note that in verse 23, Paul stands up and he says to the group, they're experiencing this incredible thing that we'll look at in for a moment. He says, "For this very night there stood before me an angel of God to whom I belong." He's saying, be encouraged. I've heard from God. You can be encouraged. I've heard from God. He sent an angel to me, and he is the God to whom I belong and whom I worship. The way in which you can weather a storm that is unexpected is relying on the one to whom you belong. So let's look at that. Chapter 27, "And when it was decided that we should sail for Italy, they delivered Paul and some other prisoners to a centurion of the Augustan cohort named Julius. And embarking in a ship of Andromedium, which was about to sail to the ports along the coast of Asia, we put to sea, accompanied by Aristarchus, a Macedonian from Thessalonica. The next day we put in at Sidon, and Julius treated Paul kindly and gave him leave to go to his friends and be cared for." So everything at first is calm and serene, right? They load onto what is a coaster, and a coaster was a smaller boat that would travel along the coast of wherever it was at. So they loaded onto the coaster, and they travel north from Caesarea along the coast about 9 miles to Sidon. And there, Paul is given an impressive amount of liberty. He is a prisoner. Yet, this guy, Julius, says, "Hey, I trust you. Go ahead and get off the ship and go see your friends in Sidon." And so he gets off the ship and he goes and he sees his friend. Paul probably had this sort of liberty as a prisoner because he was a Roman citizen. And he was not somebody that they needed to fear who was going to flee. But I want you to take note that the Christians there, they care for Paul. They care for him. "The next day we put in at Sidon, and Julius treated Paul kindly, gave him leave to go to his friends and be cared for." These Christians knew what it was that Paul was writing when he wrote in Romans chapter 12, verse 9, to let love be genuine. Then he says, "Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality." These friends took care of Paul, probably provided for his voyage to Rome. Now, it was the calm before the storm. Right? It was the calm before the storm, the deep breath before the plunge. Yet the storm and the plunge remained hidden for the moment so that all was quiet. But that does not last for long because a storm is brewing. Verse 4, "And putting out to sea from there, we sailed under the lee of Cyprus." That means that they used the island as a way to give them shelter from the winds. "So we used the lee of Cyprus because the winds were against us. And when we had sailed across the open sea along the coast of Cilicia and Pamphylia, we came to Myra in Lycia. There the centurion found a ship of Alexandria sailing for Italy and put us on board. We sailed slowly for a number of days and arrived with difficulty off Cnidus. And as the wind did not allow us to go farther, we sailed under the lee of Crete off Salmone." Or Salmone. "Coasting along it with difficulty, we came to a place called Fair Havens, near which was the city of Lycia." Now I want you to note something that happens here because it's very important. in reading a narrative, and that is this. There is an ominous mood of growing danger in the text. Okay, you see it first when the wind is against them. And then they change ships. A ship that's going to is from Alexandria and is going to Italy. They change ships. But then you read that they're sailing slowly and that they arrive with difficulty. And then you find off, they get to Cnidus and passage is impossible. They want to keep going, but the passage is impossible to make. And so their course changes. They go south towards Crete. And they coast along, but with difficulty. Now the narrative reads like there's a hidden sneaker wave gradually building to the peak of maximum energy before crashing down and effortlessly sifting every pebble of sand in its path on the shoreline. It's building and it's building and it's building and in the text, Paul sees the writing on the wall. So since much time had passed, verse 9, and the voyage was now dangerous because even the fast was already over, Paul advised them saying, "Sirs, I perceive that the voyage will be with injury and much loss, not only of the cargo and the ship, but also of our lives." But the centurion paid more attention to the pilot and to the owner of the ship than to what Paul said. And because the harbor was not suitable to spend the winter in, the majority decided to put out to sea from there on the chance that somehow they could reach Phoenix, a harbor of Crete, facing both southwest and northwest, and spend the winter there. You see, time was running out. The fast that Luke refers to happens to be the Day of Atonement, which occurred normally at the end of September or the beginning of October. So the window for sea travel was barely even cracked open. And he's an experienced traveler on ships. He is. In 2 Corinthians, a book that he's already written and sent off to Corinth, he mentions that he's already been in 3 shipwrecks in that book. And one of those shipwrecks resulted in a night and day adrift at sea. Thus responding to what he's already experienced and seeing the handwriting on the wall, he shares his wisdom. He says, "Guys, this is not a good idea. Let's not go any further. Let's stay right here. It's just fine. It'll work." But he's ignored. The pilot and the owner, certainly they were men. Certainly they were men. They were sure. Now tell me if this doesn't sound like you guys. Okay, they were sure they could squeeze in just another 36 miles along the coast of Crete to the harbor in Phoenix. Come on, guys. When you look at your gas gauge and it's towards the E, right? You think, I can squeeze it out. I'm going to make it. I may be on fumes, but I can make it. I can make it. I'm going to make it. Right? In this case... And it's, in a lot of cases, perhaps your wife is sitting there going, "Just get some gas, you dummy. It's not that big a deal. Quit with the challenges. Just get some gas." Well, here they have just 36 miles to go and they want to make it to Phoenix. Phoenix apparently had the better nightlife or something. Right, so 36 miles and they want to winter there and they convince the centurion it's just about a 3-hour tour. You know that. A 3-hour tour, yes. Well, friends, the point is it was entirely out of Paul's hands. Paul gave his advice, he gave his wisdom, But the decision was entirely out of his hands. And on a human level, the unwise decision of others was thrusting Paul into an inescapable situation. Paul was having to trust the Lord with the poor decisions of others. How about you? How about you? How well do you do with the poor decisions of others? You mean I have to trust the Lord with the poor decisions of others? Yeah! Can you trust the Lord with the poor decisions of others even when those decisions have an overpowering effect and an overwhelming impact upon your life or those you love? We are to trust the Lord in those situations with the decisions of others that from our perspective may be unwise, and from our perspective, and not only our perspective, but from God's perspective even, are sin and unwise. Can we trust the Lord with those sorts of decisions? And this is so difficult for us, but it is necessary. It is necessary for you to understand and to grip. We must rely on the one who says of himself, "I am the good shepherd. My sheep hear my voice. I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life and they will never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand." He says in another place in Matthew chapter 28, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." Do you understand what this means concerning the Lord Jesus? No decision made or action performed by others, no matter how horrifying or even damaging its effect, will ultimately remove you from his all-powerful hand. Now, this is going to really come into play, especially over the next year when we go through the next election time period. Right? Where everybody's going to be freaking out on one level or another about who's going to be in the office next. And we're going to have our opinion as to who it is who ought to be there. We're going to vote that way, and that's wonderful. You ought to use your right to do that. Good. But what will you do if it doesn't go your way? And God votes differently than you. Oh my. God, I thought we were on the same page here. Well, he has his purposes. He is a good shepherd. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to him. No matter what decisions are made that are outside your control, you'll never be removed from his all-powerful hand. Omnipotently, he keeps you and is all-wise in whatever he permits to touch you or those you love. You can rely on him, for his love infinitely exceeds your comprehension of it. He loves you more than you love him. And my friend, it's a really good thing he does. His love infinitely exceeds your comprehension of it. And you, if you have faith in Christ, if you've been born again, you belong to him. And so you can rely on the one to whom you belong. Second thing I want you to see is this. You must believe the one who has given his promise. Right? In the story that we began with, he said, "We're going to the other side. Guys, get in the boat. We're going to the other side." You must believe the one who has given his promise. Faith looks like this. when the expected, unexpected things happen in life. You believe the one who has given his promise. Look at verse 13. Now when the south wind blew gently, supposing that they had obtained their purpose, they weighed anchor and sailed along Crete close to the shore. But soon a tempestuous wind called the northeaster struck down from the land, and when the ship was caught and could not face the wind, we gave way to it and were driven along. Running under the lee of a small island called Kata, we managed with difficulty to secure the ship's boat. After hoisting it up, they used supports to undergird the ship. Then, fearing that they would run aground on the Syrtis, they lowered the gear, and thus they were driven along. Since we were violently storm-tossed, they began the next day to jettison the cargo. And on the third day, they threw the ship's tackle overboard with their own hands. When neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, and no small tempest lay on us, all hope of our being saved was at last abandoned. They were caught in a hurricane like none other. Everything was serene at first, but suddenly an overwhelming whirlwind, the word that we get our word typhoon from, came off the high mountains of Crete, violently carrying the boat southwest, and from this point all went downhill fast. They secured the ship's skiff, a small boat that would have been behind them. They secured it with difficulty. They undergirded the boat with ropes to hold it together. They lowered gear, probably anchors, to slow their momentum with which they were carried south. Or they thought they were going south. They thought they were going to the Syrtis, which was, they were sandbanks that were on the north part of Africa. And so if you take a look at Crete and you take a look at Africa, they thought that they were being swept down away into this spot where it was understood in that day and time, that in that period of time, that the Syrtis, these sandbanks, were like a graveyard for ships. They just assumed that's where they were being taken to. And then, the next day, they began throwing cargo overboard, probably lessening its weight to gain some sort of maneuverability. And then, on the third day, I mean, they're having days of this. Realize that. On the third day, they threw over even more stuff. They were desperately trying to survive. The storm was not receding, and they could not ascertain where they were by the sun or the stars. Everything was dark. All had likely been green from the tossing and the turning of the boat on the seas and on the waves, and they were weak. They couldn't take time to make a meal for themselves. And they probably wouldn't even want to eat because of how terrible of an experience this was on their equilibrium. If all of you who get seasick or carsick know what this is like. I mean, imagine to yourself, up and down and up and down and side to side and oh. Right? It's terrible. And they get to a point when they think to themselves, all is lost. All is lost. They abandon all hope of being saved. Have you ever come to that cliff's edge? You ever stared into the abyss, that sort of uncertainty? Tried everything, but nothing helps, and all you can do is hold on with white knuckles until the situation hopefully blows over. They had been brought to the final breaking point. They'd desperately done everything humanly possible, and it was evident that the situation was entirely and ultimately out of their hands. This goes on for 14 days. Now all was lost except Paul was on board. The Apostle Paul was on board. And the Lord had sent an angel to reassure him that all was going according to plan. Since they had been without food for a long time, Paul stood up among them and said, "Men, you should have listened to me and not have set sail from Crete and incurred this injury and loss." You know, you can't help but say this. "Yet now, I urge you to take heart. Be encouraged, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For this very night there stood before me an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I worship. And he said, 'Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar, and behold, God has granted you all those who sail with you. So take heart, men, for I have faith in God that it will be exactly as I have been told, but we must run aground on some island.'" All was lost except Paul was on board. The angel tells Paul something he already knows, but I bet it was nice to hear again. Right? He says to Paul, "Don't be afraid." But then he says, "You must testify before Caesar. You're most definitely going to Rome, Paul." And then he tells him, secondly, all those on the ship would live through the storm. You see, nothing could prevent God's purpose. What Paul had sensed by the Spirit while in Ephesus in Acts chapter 19, and Jesus confirmed in Jerusalem years ago, all of that was true in Acts chapter 23. He was going to Rome to testify. Did Paul at some point doubt this? Perhaps. It says, "Stop being afraid." That's what the angel said. In other words, Paul was nervous. He had to stop something that he was experiencing on the inside, and perhaps even on the outside. He was afraid. However, he had apparently been praying, and he had apparently been praying for those on the ship with him, because God said through the angel that the Lord had granted him their lives. In other words, they'd all make it to the other side. Now, Paul had received the word of the Lord and had leaned into the promise that he'd been given, even further now than he'd ever leaned into it before. He knew by God's grace that he could believe God's word without swerving from its immovable truth. Now, experiences such as these had taught Paul repeatedly that he could truly take the Lord at his word. He could confidently say from experience that the Lord is always faithful to keep his word. In 2 Timothy, he writes later in his life, he writes this in chapter 1, beginning in verse 8. He says, "Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher and apostle and teacher, which is why I suffer as I do. But I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me." Thus Paul encouraged the sailors and the passengers with God's word. All would not be lost. They'd make it to the other side. God is faithful to keep his promises. So what do we take from this other than the fact that we really ought to rely on the one to whom we belong and believe in the promise that he's given to us? We're going to make it to the other side. He's somebody that we can rely on. He's made that promise to you and to me. If you belong to Christ, even though everything around you is crazy, you are safe. You are safe. See, you should take this from the story, or I want you to. The most important part of you is your soul. It most certainly is. But the most important thing about you is your faith. Thus, whatever is necessary to strengthen your soul in the faith is an act of God's grace in your life. That, if you will think about it for a moment, is a very difficult pill to swallow, considering some of the awful things that can happen in this life. But friends, the Word of God bears it out as true. The most important thing apart about you is your faith, and whatever is necessary to strengthen your soul in the faith is an act of God's grace in your life. And the truth of the matter is that adversity, not earthly security. Adversity is most often the environment where unbelief is burnt away and faith is strengthened. In the storms of adversity, not the oases of earthly security, is your faith fortified. Sure feels like I'm falling apart. Yes, but what God is permitting is not so that it'll destroy you. What God has ordained and allowed in your life is making you stronger as you keep your eyes on Christ, as you keep coming to Him, as you keep crying out to Him and saying, "What gives?" But friend, never stop doing that. Keep going to Him over and over and over again. And as you're doing that, your faith is being fortified. Your unbelief is being burnt away. Whether you're aware of it or not, and my prayer for you is that you are, outside of Christ, this is the condition of your soul. It's chaos. And all hope of being rescued from sin, evil, and death by your own effort is futile. It's futile. And so you should abandon yourself to Christ. And when you abandon yourself to Christ, you will live. Friend, if you're an unbeliever this morning, you're looking at the world and you're thinking, that's crazy. You're right. It is crazy. And there's a reason for it. It's because of sin. Sin. People are sinful. That is the problem. And the problem is not going to be fixed by us. As much as we try, as many band-aids as we put on the wounds, it won't ultimately do any good. Does that mean we shouldn't do anything? No. It means we ought to do as much good as possible. However, don't fool yourself. You're not going to fix this fallen world. And it is because it has already been fixed at the cross of Christ. What Jesus did at the cross in dying for your sin is He purchased a people. He purchased the forgiveness of sins. He purchased a new covenant that if you don't have this morning, you can have if you respond to Him. But He's also purchased the new heavens and the new earth. The other side that we're heading towards. So if you don't know Him this morning, you should just throw yourself on His mercy right now. Because friends, it's not getting any easier. It's not going to get any better out there. But there is hope. There's hope in Christ. And Christian brothers and sisters, He is somebody that no matter what is happening to you or around you, you can rely on Him. No matter how difficult and hard it is. And I would never want to belittle your situation ever. But friends, in light of eternity, these are just momentary moments of suffering. And compared to an everlasting joy with Christ. Would you stand, please, and let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your goodness towards us and the reality that we can rely on You for everything we need. We can trust, Lord, that You do not have our destruction in mind, but Lord, You have our strength in mind when things come into our lives. Thank You, Father, that You are someone that we can lean into and trust and know that in the end, we will be on the other side with You and with Christ. So, Lord, strengthen us by Your Spirit. To You be all glory and honor. Amen.